Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Tetzaveh. Dr. Mish Hammer-Kassoy discusses Tetzaveh. Dr. Hammer-Kassoy is a member of the Pardes faculty. Her focus is the Talmud. Dr. Hammer-Kassoy is also the Director of Admissions for Pardes. And now, Dr. Mish Hammer-Kassoy.
Thank you, Larry. This week's parsha is Tetzaveh, which opens with a very short prefix about the Ner Tamid, which is the eternal light, the menorah, which is to be lit each day from pure beaten olive oil, and then continues with the priestly garments in chapter 28, going through all of the priestly garments, and then following into in chapter 9 about the inaugural sacrifices, the way that the Mishkan, the tabernacle, as well as the Kohanim and their clothes themselves are inaugurated and begin their service. And then finally closes with a little 10 verses from chapter 30 about the Mizbech HaPnimi, the inner altar, which was used for incense, which was to be tended to each day when he fixes the menorah. So the main topic of this week's parsha is the priestly garments. The beautiful kingly clothing worn by the king, by the high priest, excuse me, not by the king, but by the high priest. And then the simpler white clothes, which are worn by the priests generally whenever they serve in the Mishkan or in the temple. And those clothes are described as chavod ulitifaret, that they are for beauty and for glory. And in this sense, this week's parsha is really a direct continuation of last week's parsha, which was about the building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Both emphasize the importance of beauty and aesthetics and the reactions that that beauty inspires in human beings. There is a need to create awe in a space that's dedicated to God's symbolic presence among us. But this week's parsha is also very specifically about dress. Clothes make the man. There seems to be a claim that the clothes can reflect an internal reality. There's a similar verse in Kohelet. Let thy garments always be white. B'chol etiyu begdecha levanim. Clothes also can sort of create an internal reality. Rabbi Yochanan calls his clothing his honor. In the Shoah, the Nazis used nakedness and clothing systematically as a method to dehumanize the Jewish people. And quite the opposite, God gives Adam and Chava clothes in Gan Eden as a very first gift. There's something that's very important about external perceptions in general, and there's something very profound about clothing in particular and its connection to human dignity. At the same time, it can't possibly be coincidental that this parsha is always read around Purim time, which is a time of costumes. On Purim, the clothes specifically hide the man. The message is, Al tistakel b'kankan, el b'mashi yeshbo. Don't look at the external, but at the internal. And this, too, reflects a deep truth. As we say on Friday nights, sheker achen vehevel hayofi. Beauty is lie, and beauty is lie. This seems to be posing a question to us, a question which I'd like to suggest is a theme throughout the Talmud and the Tanakh as well, which is the relationship between what the rabbis call the toch and the vor, tocho uvoro. What is the connection between the outside and the inside? Does the outside cover up what's inside of us and therefore is a costume or a facade? Or does the costume reflect what we really are, our kavod and tiferet? When Shaul's cloak is torn, it reflects an inner tearing, a tearing of his kingship from him, something that is already that's inside of him. And conversely, when Shaul wears Shaul's armor to fight Goliath, Goliath, and it doesn't fit, it seems to imply that he doesn't need to wear the clothes of the king to foreshadow his real power. Rather, his glory comes from an inner source that really has nothing to do with what he wears on the outside. Don't look at the vessel, but what is inside of it. As a Talmudist, these contradictory and paradoxical truths have always captivated me. However, today I chose to focus on the preamble of our parsha. Ata titzaveh, you should command. Many commentators have focused on the doubling of the you. Ata titzaveh, you should command, and which at the same time is combined by Moshe's name being missing from the parsha entirely. Now, already in the Amoraic Midrashim, there's a suggestion that Moshe is somehow sad about his exclusion from this parsha. But the commentators understand it in a range of interesting ways. And what I'd like to do over the next 15 minutes or so is to look at a few of those mefarshim and the differences between them. The first, the earliest of the Parshanim, is the Baal HaTorim. And he gives two reasons for Moshe. He's actually the first one to, he points out, Lo hizkir Moshe b'zeh ha-seder, ma she'en kein b'kol ha-chumash m'sha'a she'nolad Moshe, ein seder shelo huzkar ba. That Moshe is not mentioned in this entire parsha, which is not the case in the rest, in the remainder of the Chumash. From the moment that Moshe is born, there is not a single parsha that Moshe is not mentioned in. And then he explains why. Hatam mishum she'amar macheni na misifrecha asher katavta. Because in next week's parsha, after the sin of the golden calf and the breaking of the tablets, Moshe turns to God to beg forgiveness for the Jewish people for the sin of the golden calf. And when he does that, he says, if you forgive their sin, fine. And if not, Macheni na misifrecha asher katavta, please erase me from your book that you have written. Moshe, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is interested, offers Moshe to wipe out the Jewish people and to create a great people from Moshe himself. And God, and Moshe says, no thanks. If you're not going to forgive the Jewish people, erase me from your book as well. A bold request. Moshe is so invested in the success of the Jewish people that he doesn't want to go on without them. And God relents. However, says the Gemara, the curse of a sage is so dangerous that its mere articulation, even the conditions, even if the conditions are never manifested, meaning God, Moshe gave a condition. If you forgive the sin, fine. And if not, then erase me from your book. But just so, even though God did decide to forgive the people of their sin, the curse can still leave a residue. And that's what happens partially in the, according to the Baal HaTorim. And that is why Moshe's name is not in this Seder. It's the residue of the fact that Moshe said, Macheni na misifrecha, erase me from your book. Be careful what you wish for. The second reason, says the Baal HaTorim, is that God had apparently intended to give the priesthood to Moshe. However, when Moshe refused or hesitated to accept the mission of freeing the people from Israel, he was punished with the priesthood being taken from him and given to Aaron. That is a way of saying that if Moshe didn't want to do the job of freeing the Jewish people all by himself and insists on having assistance from Aaron, so too the later glory of the leadership will also have to be shared with Aaron. And thus, the handing of the high priesthood over to Aaron is really a slap in the face of Moshe, if you will, or a punishment to Moshe because he did not immediately accept HaKadosh Baruch Hu's commandment to Shlichut, mission to go and redeem the Jewish people from Egypt alone. So the absence of his name from the Parsha, according to the Baal HaTorim, is designed to spare him the pain of watching what Moshe could have become. And in fact, Kasuto points out that Aaron's name is exactly 7 times in this parsha. This 7, as we know, is a number of fullness, completeness. So this is his parsha, his Aaron's moment in the limelight, and Moshe is missing from it. Thus, according to Rabbi Yaakov ben Arosh, the Balatorium of the 14th century Ashkenaz in Spain, Moshe could have had it all. Had he played his cards perfectly, he'd be in this parsha. But alas, his own failings leave this blemish of his absence. We moderns can't even hope to reach Moshe's level of perfection, that's obvious. But apparently, there's no one who's perfect, and we see the hints of it, or the residue of it, in this week's parsha. That's according to the Baal HaTorim. The Or HaYim, on the other hand, focuses, doesn't see Moshe's absence as a punishment, but rather as an ideal. He focuses on the words Ata Titzaveh, the Tzaveh. Or HaYim, the 18th century North African commentary, focuses on that word sav, which he says is associated with the commanding of kingship, the appointing of a king. As you see, I'll just use one of his examples. He says, he cites Shmuel Aleph 13. There it says, Yitzavehu Hashem lenagid al amo. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord had appointed him to be prince over his people. Because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you. Okay, v'yitzaveihu Hashem lenagid al amo Yisrael. That Hashem, they translated here, this translation translated as appointed him. V'yitzaveihu commanded him. So he's suggesting that the very so what the Or HaYim is suggesting is that there's an illusion here in Ata Titzaveh, that at the same moment that God is appointing Aaron as the high priest, he's also actually appointing Moshe as the king, in which case what he's imagining is a perfect ideal of separation of powers, something that separation of powers is apparently embodied in the Torah well before the Constitution of the United States. The king and the priest in an ideal world should be separate realms. It's not a slight to Moshe, God forbid. Nor did Moshe do anything wrong that caused him to be deprived of the priesthood. Quite the opposite. Hashem simply has designed a political system that has multiple powers, which are separated and balanced one against the other, which many political theorists have argued, is good for the long-term safety and stability of any government. Thus, of course, Moshe is not going to be featured in this parsha, right? Because he has a separate and a different and important, but an important job to do. And so Moshe's absence is hinted to. V'yatzav, he's commanded to be king, and then we leave, we'll come back to kingship later, implies the Or HaYim, and now we're focused on the priesthood. The Sfat Emet also, I think, develops this idea of separation of powers, but he identifies the powers that are being assigned to Moshe especially differently from the Or HaYim. He roots himself in the Midrash in Shmot Rabbah, which says, Keshamar Kadosh Baruch Hu Moshe va'ata hekrev alecha heralo. The beginning of the 28th chapter, that when God commanded to Moshe, you should designate, consecrate Aaron, heralo. It was bad for Moshe. Moshe was sad. That's the Midrash. And I don't have time to develop the Midrash properly in this context, but the Midrash suggests that Moshe saw Aaron as a direct competitor, almost like a second wife to his otherwise exclusive relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And Moshe's jealous. He's sad. Heralo. And God reassures him and says, I need Aaron, but you remain my primary partner. And the very fact that I'm involving you, Atahikrev, you're the one who should consecrate Aaron, is the proof that you are the primary one. And the Svat Emet takes that midrash and he tries to build on it, explaining exactly why Aaron is necessary. I'm going to read from Art Green's translation just in the interest of time. He says as follows. Even though Moses was greater than Aaron, the priesthood was given to Aaron, who was separated from the people. As scripture says, Aaron was separated. Moses, as prince of Torah, had to be attached to all of Israel. That is why Moshe did not pass the crown on to his sons, but rather left Morashaki Lachakov, an inheritance for the community of Jacob. Had Moshe also been separated, we would not have been able to stand. That is to say, Aaron has to be separated, hivdil, okay, quoting from Divrei Yamim from Chronicles, that the priesthood is kadosh, when we know kadosh means prushim, separated, and Aaron was separated. Moshe could, because he was the prince of Torah, he represents Torah, and therefore he couldn't afford to be separated. He had to be attached to all of the Israel. And now I continue in the Svat Emet. Such is the power of Torah, which is called, quote, more precious than pearls, more precious than the priest who enters to the innermost lifnai ulifnim, pnim, more precious than pearls pnimim. He can enter the innermost place, lifnai ulifnim. The Torah causes the world to stand firm. This is the way the Holy One, blessed be He, consoled Moshe for his not being able to be separated from all of Israel. Because Moshe gave his life for Israel, God repaid him by having his power remain with them forever. Nearly every Jew has the light and spark of Moshe Rabbeinu. That is why Moshe wasn't given the priesthood. The priest has to be separated. He has to be aloof and distant. So our sages said, Aaron merited and received the crown of the priesthood. David won the crown of royalty, but the crown of Torah remains for every Jew. So Moshe, according to the Svat Emet, reflects the crown of Torah. And the crown of Torah can't possibly be separated, can't possibly be distant or it has to be imminent, accessible, intimate. And Moshe represents that kind of intimacy and imminence and accessibility of the Torah, and therefore he can't possibly serve as the high priest who has to be distant and transcendent. So the separation of powers, according to the Svat Emet, isn't just a matter of good form and stable government. It actually allows different needs to be provided to Bnei Yisrael. The priesthood provides transcendence and distance, and Moshe represents the intimacy and imminence and accessibility of Torah. So again, Moshe is pained by being left out. But then is consoled by being told that he really is the more important, separate power, but more important power. So we've learned the Balatorim, who saw Moshe's absence as a punishment, and the Or HaChaim and the Svat Emet, both of whom who saw an appropriate ideal and ideal separation of powers. And I'd like to look now at one more opinion, and that's of the Al-Sheikh. He suggests that Moshe needs to learn to be an enabler or an empowerer. I'm going to read from an English translation. He points out first that this is not really the first time that Moshe has been excluded. Actually, Moshe was also left out at the building of the Mishkan. And this is what he says. Picture his enthusiasm and involvement with this historical venture to provide a sanctuary on earth for the presence of God. Contrast this with his keen disappointment when the command went forth to bring him an offering from the temple. Appoint Bezalel and Oholiab as the designers and enlist the aid of the skilled craftsmen to make the ark, the menorah, the table, the tent, and all the various accessories. Right. So Moshe, that is to say, Moshe was excited about building this Mishkan and disappointed to find out that it was going to be done practically by other people. And then came the turn of Aaron and his sons. They would do the officiating. Where was he in all this? Especially when at the outset he was appointed priest and Aaron Levite. But the roles had been exchanged when he accepted the mission to leave Israel out of Egypt. To comfort him and redress the balance, God said, Ve'ata, you in person. The accent on the word in all three cases of ata represents a louder pitch or rising intonation, as if to say, listen, you, Moshe, don't worry. It's all really you. You have a greater share in it than anyone. All fulfill themselves through you, through the commandments that you've transmitted to Israel, including that of taking the oil, that are enabled to continue to cause the lamp to burn continually. And as well as you with respect to the with Aaron and his sons, as well as you with respect to the commanding the building of the temple, the Mishkan. In all of those cases, through your bringing near, they become worthy, says the Ashlich. You are not in the center, but you are the one who makes it all happen. Why are you so pained? He says, God says to Moshe, Ata, Ata, you should see that you are the catalyst, the enabler that makes it all possible. God reassures Moshe that even though he's not doing things himself, it's even better for him to empower others to do so. There is no greater honor than to enable other people to take leadership roles and to allow great things to happen, to cause great things to happen by way of other people as well. The message is that the more one can empower others to do great things, the greater one is himself. And Moshe feels bad. And one can't help but ask why. Moshe was happy with everything he had until he saw what Aaron was going to have. The issue is an issue of comparison, says God. Focus on the pnimi, on the internal. Don't worry about the externals, what's happening outside of you. Focus on what you have to give, everything, your important role, and stop feeling bad, Moshe, for what other people might have. You, your inner gifts are really very, very, are the ultimate in significance. And this anxiety that Moshe feels almost reminds me of the megalomania of Haman, Lehavdil Elif Havdalot. I mean, totally different. The way that Haman says, wow, everything I've got is not worth it for me because I have to see Mordechai not bowing down to me. And in some ways, Moshe, when we see this weakness also, we can recognize it as absolutely terrible in Haman. And when we see this weakness, even a little bit in Moshe, that he feels badly, that other people are having success, and that he seems to be left out of that success, even to perceive that mistakenly, it should be easier for us, when we see that Moshe has this weakness, it should be easier for us to observe and accept and put it aside in ourselves. It's totally absurd for Moshe, says God to Moshe. It's absurd for you to feel that insecurity, to worry about our own significant role, whatever it might be. It's absurd, but it's human. Says God to Moshe, your gifts need to come from inside. Don't look around at what the others have, but focus on what is inside you, at the very significant gifts you have. And I wonder if that moral, which I think is common to both the Or HaChaim, the Sfat Emet, and the Alshich, is it comes back to the central question of our Parsha. The question that I opened with, the question of externals. Ramban tells us that the clothes are designed to give honor to the position and the ones holding it. which seems to imply that our glory and our self-worth is somehow dependent on the way it's perceived by others. It's important that others see us as critical. And that's Moshe's first inclination, to think that if others get the credit for building the Mishkan and serving in the temple, is he not somehow going to be perceived as superfluous and belittled? It's a human reaction, but we must fight it, says God. Atatitzaveh. And this also connects me to the to the Ner Tamid, to the content of those first two verses. The Ner Tamid, the eternal lamp or the menorah that's to be lit every morning. The Midrash calls attention to the fact that Jeremiah compares Israel to an olive tree, and says, what's this comparison to the olive tree is as follows. Just as the light of olive oil in the Mikdash lights up the world, so too B'nai Israel lights up the entire world. And I'd like to suggest there's something very profound about the olive, because its light is actually not initially apparent from the outside. When you look at an olive, it doesn't have any oil. It's not, when you feel it on the outside, it's not greasy. Only when the source of the oil is actually deep inside, it's katit zach. The pure oil only comes from beating out the inside, from really reaching the inner parts of the olive. But when that inside comes out, then it has the ability to shine tremendously. But it has to emanate from within. And I think that's the message of the Parsha to us, perhaps. My blessing for us, then, is a challenge. And we can afford to not be too hard on ourselves if we can't quite get there. Because even Moshe found it very hard to do. But we can try. May we dress ourselves in glory at all times in a way that gives honor to ourselves and the vital holy work that each of us do every day. Yet, may our Purim costumes put caution in all of our hearts about the meaning of those externals. At the same time, may we focus our deepest energies on finding the precious oil that is within us so that it can shine for the world. And when we manage to maintain both pride in what we have and appreciation for the light of others that shines together with us. Shabbat Shalom and Purim Sameach.
Thank you, Dr. Hammer-Kosoy. Thank you for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.